lesson 18. It's going to be chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 1. We are just going to introduce those who will be in the priestly line. And because the explanation is just a hair long, I decided to not talk about the priestly garments that the Lord is showing Moses there up on the mountain in the cloud there on Mount Sinai, as Moses is looking into heaven and seeing the priestly garments that he is measuring and drawing out so that he can take all that information down into the camp and they can recreate it. And as we have said before several times already, that which Moses will have the craftsmen create down in the camp are replicas of the things that already exist in heaven. And so Moses is doing so, and he's measuring things out. In the last lesson, lesson 17, in the drawings that are there of the different pieces of furniture and items that Moses is drafting out to take down, I mentioned there that, and I put them in both cubics as they are in the scripture, and also in inches. And in doing so, I used what we are calling a 21-inch cubic for those measurements. And the question was asked, and very rightfully so, for those who had been in my study of Genesis, where we used an 18-inch cubic. Why would we change from an 18-inch cubic in Genesis to a 21-inch cubic length in the book of Exodus? It's a very fine question, and I had failed to address it even though I knew the answer. In the book of Genesis, whenever Noah is building the ark, the measurements for that would have been about 18 inches. Actually, I went and found what it is exactly. We have always called it 18 inches, but in the Hebrew culture, you see the box there, the cubic was actually 17.5 inches or 44.5 centimeters. Now, over in the Babylonian culture, as you'll see there, a cubic was 19.8 inches. And in the Egyptian culture, the cubic was 20.6 inches. And you say, why the difference? Wouldn't a cubic be a cubic wherever the cubic would be cubic, wherever in the world? And it's not. And in fact, the Romans have what's called a royal cubic, which is 24 inches. Its measurement has nothing to do with measuring the same way that these three cubics were measured. And later on, in the Roman era, because the Greeks had a different cubic that was shorter than the royal cubic of the Romans, the Romans would call the Greek cubic, which, remember, Greek kind of melded into Rome. So you've got both cultures into each other at a certain point in time. The Romans would call the Greek cubic a short cubic. Well, the same thing is happening and going to happen in the Hebrews. The cubic used for Noah's Ark is called just the regular cubic, and then the cubic for the tabernacle will be referred to as the long cubic. Why do they do that? And here's the reason. The different nations used different measurements in order to define what a cubic was in their countries or in their among their nationality of their people. For instance, the Hebrews. The Hebrews would take an average man, the average of all the men, about the same size, and from the elbow to the knuckles, that is what they would call a cubic. The Babylonians off to their east would measure from the elbow to the top of the pointer finger. The Egyptians, for their cubic, would measure from the elbow to the top of the middle finger. And so you see the difference. Every nation did something different. The Greeks had theirs, the Romans had theirs, the Syrians had theirs, the Persians had theirs, the Ethiopians had different. They would call him a cubic, or at least when it was translated into a language, it would end up being called a cubic, because that's what people would understand as a measurement. Well, in the Bible, theologians across the board have agreed that Noah's Ark was built according to the 18-inch cubic. Actually, it's 17.5 inches, but the 18-inch cubic, as we would call it. They would also agree that because the Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, 430 to be exact, according to the scripture, that they had been building for 400 years in Egyptian, not with a Hebrew cubic, but with an Egyptian cubic. And when they quickly gathered everything from their houses and put them on carts and carried everything out to leave the city just about 120 days or so from the time that Moses is measuring all this stuff, what measuring rod are they going to have in their arsenal of things to measure with? They have not used a Hebrew cubic in 400 years. The theologians therefore say they had an Egyptian cubic. By the way, they would not have just gone out and say, go make this five cubics, and then every guy would go out there and start measuring with his arms. That's not the way that happened. There was a standard to it. They would take the average man. They would take a piece of wood. I will use my Chevrolet cubic here. This is from 1964, I think I told you. Is that what it is? Yeah. 30 years at 604 West Main, CE2, phone number CE20281, from 1964 in Oklahoma City. See the USA in your Chevrolet. How many of y'all remember that? How many of you don't remember that? Written in 1949, copyrighted in 1950. Sung off. Dinah Shore was the second show to use it as a theme. Yes, you know how I know all that? Google told me. That doesn't mean it's right. Anyway, what they would do is they'd take a stick and they would carve out, pretend like this has a little piece of wood on it up here. They carve out a little foot or a little shoe, and they'd set that underneath someone's arm, and they would measure, and they would cut it, and they would carve it. And then they would take that one measuring tool, and they would mark half and quarters and eighths across it, and then they would make copies of copies of copies of that same tool, so that whenever they went out to make something, they'd say, okay, let's score a line one cubic from the edge, they would take a score and they would score down by pulling that little shoe on the end or foot or what you want to call it, heel, across the edge of the material, much like we do today in many other things. So the cubic was very standardized at the about 21 inches. Now, the reason why the Egyptians, we say it's 20.6, is because we have found things in Egypt that are a little smaller than 20.6 and a little larger than 20.6, depending on the age of the building and all that as we've measured them. But that's just the way it is. You will actually see there in your picture, those are Egyptian cubic rods that are almost 21 inches long. You also can see, if you look real close, you can see Egyptian hieroglyphs on there. They're actually writing to tell how to use the measuring and what this and that was. Now, because of these different lengths of these two cubics, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, finally adopted, when they realized in Israel some of the things that had been built and were there were to the 18-inch, but yet the tabernacle was to 21 inches, the Hebrews just absorbed the idea of the 21-inch, and they called it a long cubic. Well, remember I told you the Romans accepted the Greek and called it a short cubic? Well, the Hebrews just called it a long cubic. In some of these cultures that have crossed over, you will have a long this, but not a short that or whatever. It's kind of interesting. In other words, there's no rhyme or reason to across the world of why they didn't use the same standard, but they did not. They just did not. Well, with that, and that explanation, so that in the future someone reading will catch on and understand what we're saying, I'm going to go on with the altar. Now, we have already spoken about the Ark of the Covenant. We've already spoken about the menorah, the lampstand. That was in last week's lesson. We've already spoken about the table of the showbread. We've already seen the measurements of the tabernacle and its curtains the bars and the boards and the sockets of gold and the hooks of silver and all of that. And now the Lord is picking up and he is showing Moses the altar. Now, there are going to be two altars, two, of which I am a little puzzled why the Lord is presenting this altar that we're about to see first. I am puzzled why he doesn't present to us what's called the altar of incense, which goes inside the tabernacle. But that will not come until chapter 30. For now, he has moved outside of the tabernacle. He's in the courtyard outside in front of the tabernacle, and he's describing the altar that is going to be there, which soon in the giving of the information of how everything is to be used, the term brazen altar will come to it. But not yet, not in this passage, not here. He's just going to show Moses what he needs to build. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood." Remember, acacia wood is gum arabic wood. It is a very strong wood. It is a very hardy wood. It is a wood that is not easily burned, by the way. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 quarters. Its horns shall be of 1 piece of it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make it its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net, or the network, you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you where in the mountain, so they shall make it. So what Moses has seen up in the mountain, that God, the Lord God, has showed to him, he shall copy it and draw it, and then down in the camp, they shall make it. Now, there you see that picture that I've presented there. Picture's worth 1,000 words. That picture is actually, from what we can ascertain, very accurate. You notice that the poles are about halfway up, like under the ledge, like the instruction was given. If you remember, on the Ark of the Covenant, the picture that I showed you there, which is very similar to all pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, the poles were in the wrong place. The poles were down or up in the top of the covenant. They should have been down at the feet. Here, this covenant is correct. This ark is 8¾ feet square. It is 5¼ feet high. to the top of those horns that you see. Now, we don't know yet what those horns are for. We don't see the ash pans that are there, that is there to catch the ashes or the drippings that are going to come off of what is offered on this altar. We don't see that in these picture here. In fact, we don't even know what it really looks like. We have no idea except for what an artist thinks up of what this looks like. The only two items that we have of this entire tabernacle and the furniture and the pots and the pans and the lampstand and the trumpets and the ladles and the snuffers, the only two items that we have that we can fairly know for sure what they look like was the lampstand, the menorah, and the gold, the silver trumpets. Why? Because 1,000 years almost after they were made, Titus marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried every bit of the furniture and the items in that temple back to Rome. And in Rome, probably put in what we would now call the area of the Vatican, there in Rome, after Titus died, Domitian, Caesar Domitian, made an arch there in a big old arch over a road there in Rome that had all the major victories of Titus portrayed in a carving in the stone, what we call a relief, where they took the material out of the stone that made the people actually protrude where they were, so that it's called a relief, so that there's depth to it. There inside that arch to the left side, as you enter, there is the soldiers carrying the menorah and the trumpets, the only two items we have. Now, those are etched in stone. They are not Kodak. They are not Polaroid. They are not whatever the film of the day is. I don't even know if we have film anymore these days. But whatever it is, they are etched in stone. They are not photoshopped. They are not changed. You can see them. You know what they look like. But they're the only two pieces of furniture or items from what Moses is seeing and drawing out that we will ever know on this earth what they look like until we all get to heaven. Actually, not all of us get to heaven. Let me fix that. The moment that Jesus comes and takes you by the hand and you take your last breath here on earth, you will know exactly what all of this looked like. For in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you will know everything, even as you are known by the Lord Himself right now. This is not a funeral. I will go on. When they say bronze, we know of bronze. We have any welders here in the room? Any welders? Welders right here. Bronze is an interesting that what we call bronze today is very interesting. In fact, in almost all welding shops, there will be some pieces of bronze that are at right angles, you know, like angle iron, but it's bronze. There will be flat bars. Because you can take bronze and you can clamp it off to something you're going to weld or underneath it to make it straight or make it an angle. And you get in with your welder and just weld all you want to. But our welds will never attach to the bronze. Once you unclamp it, the bronze just falls away. Why? In order to do something with bronze, you have to do a different process than welding. They're not talking about bronze in the scripture. In fact, if we were to do a modern translation, a translation that is newer than 40 years old, which, by the way, is the translation of the New American Standard. Now, 40 years, is that correct? Yeah, 40 years is correct. The whole Bible came out in 1974. The New Testament came out in 72. So, yeah, we're talking 40 years. We would not call it bronze today. We would call it copper. That's what it was made out of, is copper. Copper could be polished. Copper was soft enough that it could be hammered out, yet hard enough that it could be used for just about anything. Now, it wouldn't have been the same thing as copper as we use today, because copper today has about 12% tin included in it and some other trace metals that are there to make it hard for different purposes. But copper straight out of the ground has wonderful properties in it. One of the wonderful properties in it is after you've made a rod of or hammered out a rod of copper, or you have melted it down into a rod, it's a little pliable. But all you have to do to make it hard and to make it stiff is to do what? Anybody know? No, you actually stretch it. You actually pull it and stretch it. It's called annealing, and it will cause that to be very, very hard. When we go out and you have coiled copper and you want it to be a hard, straight line, you just clamp it down way on down there, and on this other end, you hook it to your car, put a little pull in it, and lo and behold, your flexible copper is straight as an arrow. And is nice and hard, so you can cut it in sticks and use them as sticks. That could have been done. Now, they could not have added the tin to it and the other things that we do. They're using straight copper. However, they had silver also. And what's interesting is you know, we do what's called silver soldering today. To those of you who are looking at your lesson, this is not in your notes. This is extra. We silver solder. You take a little flux, you put it on the copper, you heat the copper up, you take a little silver and put it on there, and voila, what do you have? You have a silver weld that is right there. That's how your water pipes are put together in your house. If you don't have plastic, you have the old kind that we were doing up until several years ago. If you go to Danbury, it's all copper, by the way. All that was sweated in with silver solder. They had the ability to do that Moses' day. They could do that, which meant that they could take that copper and they could mold it into what they wanted to, and they could use a little silver to make it hold together. They could make it. They could. And so everything about the things that are being made, every pitcher, because you take a pitcher and you need something to hold it with, you can make the handle, you could solder it on with the silver. You could do that. With very strong, very good hold, by the way. As we look at this picture of this altar, where they're going to take the animals that are offered and they're going to do it, what's called the burnt offering on this altar, what's interesting, I want you to understand, is I'm 6 foot. This altar is standing 5 1/4 feet. In other words, it's this high. It's this high. That means the offering that is going to be placed on it is going to be lifted high to be placed upon it. You know, notice the words lifted high, because offerings are raised unto the Lord, and this offering altar was to be high enough that it was, everything had to be raised to be put upon it. It wasn't low to the ground to where you could pitch down an offering to the Lord. It was up to where you had to set it up there and get it up there. And if the animal was large enough, which in some cases it would be basically a full bull or something like that, it would have to be lifted and to be maneuvered up onto the altar. This picture is very accurate. I would say something that I believe is probably true. It's my speculation. I believe that the poles are placed where they are because it being this high, that the top part of that altar would be separate from the bottom part, that they could lift that top part off to readjust the fire, to readjust and take out ashes and all of that, and then put that top part back onto it, even while the fire was going. It only seems logical to me. Of course, I will find out whether I am right on that at the same point in time that you will find out if I am right on that when we all get to heaven, or at least when I get there. So, it seems that probably the bottom of this is challah. It has a pan at the bottom, or the juices would just drip onto the ground or something like that. We have to think about that. Verse 9. Here's what we're talking about here. The court of the tabernacle. It says, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long on one side. That's 175 feet, by the way. And its pillars shall be 20. So there are 20 pillars out there on one side holding up 175 feet of material with their 20 sockets of bronze. That's copper. You will remember that inside the tabernacle, the boards that stood straight up had sockets also, but they were not covered in bronze. They were covered in gold. Why? Because gold would hold up well inside the tabernacle. But outside here in the weather that's coming by on a regular basis, like every day and every moment of every day, gold would not hold up in the sun very well, but copper would. And hooks, yes.
Copper has also got a lower molecular weight than gold.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That is correct. Copper does not weigh as much as gold. It says, and the hooks of the pillars and the bands shall be of silver. And likewise, on the north side, its length there shall be hanging 100 cubits. In other words, it's going to be the same thing repeated from the south side. Let's skip down to verse 12, because let's get to the ends. And the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. That's 87 and a half feet. 50 cubits is 87 and a half feet. And it's going to have 10 pillars across there and 10 sockets. And by the way, the width on the other side is exactly the same. Verse 14. The hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and the three sockets. And on the other side are going to be the same. So let me explain that to you as we look up here. When you get to the east side is open in the middle with 26 and a half feet on this side with three pillars, and 26 and a half feet on this side with three pillars. We haven't spoken about the curtain yet. So all of this is material. And by the way, it is a long way between these poles that are in here, which means even though I drew this as a straight line, this material is not hanging straight on the top of these poles. This material is scalloped across the top of these poles. I imagine it would be a very, very beautiful sight just to see this. Now, they are all held down with ropes, probably made out of hemp, and tent pegs. The tent pegs are going to be addressed in just a minute. Verse 16. And the gate of the court, there shall be a screen. That's what we're talking about there on the board. Of 20 cubits. 20 cubits is 35 feet. That screen. It's going to be blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. All of the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits. We've already talked about that. And the width is 50 cubits. That's 87 and a half. 175 by 87 and a half is what that is. And it is 5 cubits, and the height is 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. In other words, this whole tent that goes around this is 8 3/4 feet high. What does that mean? Well, it means that from just about anywhere, even up near the tent, the outside of this court, the tabernacle that is sitting inside of it is 17 and a half feet high, which means from anywhere around this, you can always see the tabernacle. You can see it above the edge of this tent. Let's see here. I wonder how tall these walls are. Are these 14 foot? No, these are 12 foot ceilings, aren't they? No? Not these nine? No. Because I can reach eight. Are they 10? 9.5 to 10? Yeah, you're right. 10. Let's call them 10. So that means that this tent is about there. Does that help? It's as tall as it is. But put 7 feet above this for the height of the tabernacle that's inside of it. Don't you just love show and tell? I do love show and tell, yes. Especially when I am the shower and the teller. Verse 19 is interesting because it says, all the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs, that's the tent pegs, and all the pegs of the court, the tabernacle tent pegs and these curtain tent pegs, shall be made of bronze or be made of copper, as we would call it. They're used to secure it to the ground. Why copper? Why silver? Because they can withstand, even though they might need to be polished, they can withstand the weather that comes upon them for all the years. Now listen, we're in 1464 BC when this is being told. Just for grins, just so we know, this tabernacle is going to have to last until David, at the end of David's life, and Solomon builds the temple. And Solomon is going to be 480 years to the day. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, I believe, someone can check me on that, says that 480 years to the day after they left Egypt, Solomon began building the temple. You got that? So this whole construction must last at least 480 years, and it will last. Now, we haven't even gotten to this part yet in the book of Exodus, but there's an amazing thing that happens at the end of the 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, the scripture tells us that not one shoe that was worn out of Egypt had to be replaced. Now, that's just one of the things I'm pointing out. In other words, if one leather shoe was worn and perfectly good for 40 years, the Lord can make this tabernacle last for 480 years. Folks, find your hope in the little things. Find your faith in the Lord in the little things. Most people only place their faith and trust in the Lord in the big things. And they miss all the joys and the glories of the little things that happen every day. And if you keep your mind on the Lord and a breath of prayer is made to the Lord about everything you do, everything you say, everything you have to accomplish, you will begin to see the Lord moving in your life in miraculous ways. These Catholics, and I don't mean to be chewing on Catholics today, but in the Catholic doctrines, for some reason, the people who sit in the pews of the Catholic Church have this p- picture of God that he is just up there and he's just watching, but he does not have a personal relationship with individuals. Any ex-Catholics in here that would shake your head up and down? Isn't that true? There is no personal, but here's the sad thing. A personal relationship is on their books. In their theology, it is there, but it is not lived out so that people learn to embrace the Lord and that theology. Now, don't get me started on Baptist, because we are not sinless either in our theology. We have things on our books that we know are true and that is in the book and we know is true, and we ignore it. We blatantly ignore it. Oh, we're in this modern age that we're living. That's not the way it's done. Well, I'll tell you this, folks. Don't tell anybody what I'm fixing to tell you. If the Bible says it's the way it's supposed to be done, it's the way it's supposed to be done, no matter what age you're in. Shh. Verse 20. And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they shall bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make the lamp burn continually. Well, first of all, I have to ask the question, and had to look it up, how long is continually? You never know these days. And in fact, if you'll read some commentaries, theologians do not agree on how long continually is. Because we're talking about this lampstand, this menorah. Some theologians and many commentaries say that the menorah was only lit from dusk to dawn. And that it was not burning through the day. Well, that doesn't mean continually to me. It would seem that continually means continually, wouldn't it? And he says, you should bring this oil, beaten olives. Well, listen, don't worry about the olives, where you're going to get them. The land where they are has a plethora of olives. It's olive trees are very, very there everywhere, prolific. That's not the way to say that word, is it? Plentiful. Let's use that one. That one's easier. Whenever you have a cold, it's easier to say some words than others. So they were to take it and they were to beat these olives. And it doesn't say strain them, but it does say for them to be clear. The liquid to be clear, they had to strain it to get the matter of the plant out of it. And the whole nation of Israel was responsible for making sure there was enough olive oil there in the tabernacle. Once it is lit, once it is dedicated, for it to burn continually. Verse 21. Now in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, stop. I also must tell you that if you begin reading commentaries, there are many theologians who teach that the tabernacle was, of course, a tent, because it's made like a tent out of goat's hair and ram skin and porpoise skins, covered it for waterproofing. But there are theologians out there who say the tent of meeting was a different tent. It was another tent, a smaller tent off to the side. And you will actually see illustrations of this in some of the commentaries and even in some Bibles. They have the tabernacle is here in the between this court of these curtains, and over here is this tent of meeting. But I have problems with that, and here's the reason why. The tent of meeting is not supposed to have a veil, and it's not supposed to have the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. You got that? That's supposed to be in the tabernacle. That instruction was in the last lesson that we just did last week. So he says, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, And where's the veil? Which is before the testimony, which is the Ark of the Testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. If I did not know what was fixing to come after this passage, I would think that Aaron and his sons just got the job of being the tabernacle, tent of meeting, janitors. It's their job to keep it clean and to keep it orderly. And they're to do it from evening till morning. In other words, they're just supposed to show up in the evening and clean that place all night long until morning, right? Well, that's just really taking things out of context, isn't it? That's reading into the scripture because not reading on to see what's there. And you know, I like to teach you to always read on. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generation for the sons of Israel. A perpetual statute that Aaron and his sons shall keep the order in that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, from evening until morning, forever. Perpetual. Perpetual means forever. Okay. Well, that's interesting. Well, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, the Lord indicated to Moses that once the tent of meeting was in place, once the veil was in place, once the Ark of the Covenant was in place, it would be from that place that the Lord would call Moses to and call it the tent of meeting, to where the Lord would speak to Moses from above the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the tent of the meeting and the tabernacle have to be the same. In that tent of meeting, there's the menorah on one side, or the lampstand, and the table of showbread on the other side, as we see. There is so much material making up this tabernacle or tent of meeting that if the lampstand is not burning inside, they could not see to do their work. And yet there are some theologians that have said in Exodus 30 verse 8, Exodus 30 verse 8 says that at twilight of every day, Aaron or one of his sons would trim the lamp to keep it burning. Some of the translations say that they would light the lamp at evening, at twilight, but that's not a correct translation. They would trim the lamp. What does it mean to trim the lamp? How many of y'all remember what it means? I love this. Okay, do you know what it means to trim a light lamp? Do you know what that means? No. How old are you again? 15. Does anybody else not remember? Let me see how many hands of people have had to trim a lamp before. All right. For those of you who have not, let me fill you in. We used to have coal oil lamps and kerosene lamps, I'll put it that way. And there would be a cotton wick inside of it that went down into the oil. Huh? Yeah, that's when you like you cut the burnt part off of it. Yeah. Does she make all A's? No. Good, she's good. Only in this class. Okay. Well, as a kid, when our electricity went off, out came the kerosene lamps. And we would light them up. And I know that Dad had always trimmed them ahead of time so they would light right up. But the interesting thing about it was the part that stuck out would be dry. So we would have to roll it back down a little bit to where the oil would come up, and then we could roll it back up. Me, the first time I thought, Dad, I know exactly what I'm doing, because I have seen you do it so many times. I'm rolling it down, and where does the wick go? All the way down into it. I know how some of y'all know that. Because you did the same thing. That's right. So then you have to get all messy as you roll it back up. But then you light it, and just the top of it burns. I could never figure out why the oil below didn't burn. But as it burns, that heat draws that oil up. And after a few hours, you'll notice that on that wick that's about that wide, there are spots where it's not burning, and there seems to be a buildup of something right there, of the cotton material sitting there. And so you would literally come in while it's still burning, and you'd take a little pair of scissors and you'd trim it, and voila, it's burning great again, all the way, perfectly burning. Burning bright, burning clean, burning evenly, and you'd have to adjust that wick down just to the right spot to get the maximum light when you put the globe on it. The globe was a piece of glass that all of a sudden, when you put the globe on it, it radiated that light everywhere perfectly. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning. But I also want to tell you something. We've got a problem here with this evening till morning. Folks, in the Bible, I know that we think about evening begins about 6 p.m. and it goes through the night, okay, till midnight. That's evening, okay? Not all the way till the night, but in the evening. And the morning for us is when the sun comes up and till about mid-morning, and we call it morning. I'll do that in the morning, before noon, okay? But in the Bible, it's different. In the Bible, the word evening means as soon as the sun hits high noon and begins to descend, that's evening. Morning is from the time the sun comes up until it hits high noon, and from high noon, it's evening until it goes down. You follow me? So from evening, high noon, until morning is over, Aaron, or one of his sons, is to keep the order, the menu, the routine, the chores, if you want to call it, in the tabernacle. Now, in case you've not been part of what's been going around here for the last 30 days, you may not realize this, but some of you do, especially those of you who are in homes that have been flooded. It is impossible to go 24 hours around the clock taking care of stuff. Oh, you might do it once in a week and maybe twice, but you're not going to do it around the clock. The changing of the priest, that we don't even know who the priests are yet in the scriptures yet, will happen at noon every day. That's whenever it happens. As evening begins, high noon is when the priestly order changes their place. When they come in, they will be watching that candle, and at twilight, they have been on duty for about 6 hours. They will trim the lamp for the rest of the night, and they will keep it. Because here's the deal. You have not seen, and you will not see, anywhere in that tabernacle, an air mattress, a cot, or a queen-size bed. It's just not going to happen. They have no place to lay down. They're on duty from noon till noon, and then they go home. But we don't even know who the priests are going to be yet. So let's find out about that. Finally, in verse... Yes, ma'am.
What about when they moved?
When they moved, lamp still kept burning. Still was burning. It's always burning. Verse 1, chapter 28. Then bring near to yourself... The Lord is saying to Moses, Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me. And he names them Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Well, we must not forget that Moses was a descendant of the tribe of Levi also. He's three years younger than his brother Aaron. Why is Moses not going to be a priest? To more than that, I have to ask the question, what about all the other descendants of Levi? So I went into the scripture and I created a chart for you of five generations. Look at this chart. You see in the blue, there's Aaron and Nadab and Abu and Eleazar and Ithamar. But what about all these other men? What about all their other kids? Some of them we know about the kids because they had the kids that go out of the line. But some of them we don't know what children they had. And if you remember, there's 600 and something thousand members of the tribe of Israel of men who could fight between the age of 20 and 50 that are out there in this camp, plus all the elderly, plus the parents, plus sons and daughters that are outside those ages and are not men who are able to carry the sword between the ages of 20 and 50. What about, you can't tell me that these generations of men, that this is all the Levite men who are in that camp. You just can't. And Levi's not there because he's died. Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah is not there because they've died. But there's got to be more to this. All these sons going out had to have more sons. These are just the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. They have to be because there's thousands of each tribe there. And then the hiccup comes, which I have to ask is, why in the world is it just the Aaron and his four sons that are going to be priests? Because I know what's coming. I've read the rest of the scripture. I know that in making these guys priests, and only them priests, and not the rest of the tribe of Levi, I know that when they get to going into the promised land, the Levites are not going to be allowed to own any land. Every Levite will be borrowing the house that he lives in, will be borrowing the land that he raises crops on, will be borrowing the land that he raises flocks on from the other 11 tribes. And the Levites will, as a tribal nation, will be spread out all over the promised land, but not all of them are priests. Only the line that you see here in blue are priests. What about the descendants of all the rest of the Levites? And so we say in our terminology, the priestly line was the line of Levi. Partial truth. It was in the line of Levi, but it is a subset in the line of Levi. But why, when they go into the promised land, does the Lord not allow the Levites to own land? Why is the Levite tribe as a whole set apart different from the other 11 tribes? Why can't they own land? Why? And I have a reason. I also know that when we get over to Leviticus chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, when the Lord is talking to Moses, and by the way, it's not too long after this instruction is given. They're going to have the Levitical law here in about another 30 to 60 days after this is being given, okay? When the Lord gives Moses the Levitical law, he tells the people who they can marry and who they cannot marry. And the shocker of this is, up until this point in time, in the story, a brother could marry his sister as a wife. Throughout all the world, even in Egypt, even in the Israelite nations and the tribes, a brother could marry his sister. A brother could marry his first cousin. A mother could marry a son. A kinsman redeemer reaction or interaction could be there in many ways, even though the thinking of the kinsman redeemer has not come up yet. But when we get to the book of Leviticus, the Lord is going to say, no more, no more. Here is how the relationships can be. You cannot marry the woman who lives next door to you and the house next door to you. You can. Yes, sir, Tom.
Moses' father, Amram,
That's right. Moses, Amram, married Jochebed or Achabeb, or what do you want to call it. That's Moses' mother. It's also his aunt. Amram's aunt, that's right, which makes her Moses' great aunt. Okay, and mother. Well, that's, by the way, that's, we've already covered that in the lesson back on that. So what we have to realize is finally the things that detest us, the things that we know inherent because of what we've been taught in our lives about incest, those rules have not been put down in place as of this moment in the scripture. Just hang on, because within 40 to 60 days, it's coming. What does that do to the descendants of Aaron? Four guys. Who are they going to marry? Who are their kids going to marry? Their sons who are going to be the priests who are going to come along next. Who are they going to marry if they cannot marry within their line and within their family? Priests marrying the daughters of priests. The priest group is not big enough. It is my personal opinion, and it is just my opinion. I believe it to be correct. I'm trying not to be arrogant about it, but I believe it to be absolutely correct. The Lord set aside all of the descendants of Levi and put the restriction on all of the descendants of Levi that they could not own land. They could not become wealthy beyond means. They could not own their cattle. Their cattle was borrowed. Their house was borrowed. All from the generosity of the other 11 tribes, so that their daughters could become the wives of those men in the priestly line of Aaron that were coming along. And they were required to marry within the Levite line. By the way, when we get on down the story in the book of Judges, and even in Samuel and some other places, we see the Levites are living in all these different places, and they are doing some of the most detestable, awful abominations as Levites. But they're not priests. Because they're not descendants of Aaron, they do not have the ability to be priests. What does that mean? That means that the Levites, who are not of Aaron's line, of the priestly line, are just like all the rest of the ungodly members of all the other tribes doing the same type of ungodly things. And yet, had those Levites had the ability to gain wealth, to be gained prestige, to gain honor, to gain renown, to be powerful, their daughters would not have been fit, possibly, to become the wives of a priest. Why? Because of the prestige and the relationship of those Levites. So Levites don't become wealthy. But let me tell you something else. All the rest of the 11 tribes, some of them became wealthy beyond imagination. And we'll get to that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.